This morning is a milestone for at least two reasons. The first reason that I want to point out for this morning being unique is because one of our main goals here at Cornerstone is for the pulpit ministry to not only be strong but be consistent. And this morning we will launch into a new book, which means a new study, a new set of topics and ideas and scriptures to consider. We are all being roped into the same study together, so this in that sense is a milestone of a morning. Every time we pick a new book, it is that way. This decision of what book to go through next affects everyone. If you're someone who prepares for Sunday morning, like we've often suggested, you'll read ahead for the scriptures that Sunday, so that affects your weekly reading, it affects your weekly thinking, it affects everyone who comes in here and sits under the ministry of the pulpit. So this morning marks a milestone for that reason, that we are all about to dive into a new book that will take us on a journey that God intends us to be on. But secondly, it marks a milestone personally because I've never had to do this. I've been in ministry now for the better part of 11 years, and I've never picked a book for the pulpit sermon series. So in that sense, we're both entering new territory, and as I said, picking a book is a big deal because you're going to be in it for a little while, unless it's like Philemon, and we'll take a week to do that one or whatever, but you get the point. As part of this church's ministry, I'm full on in the idea that we have had from day one here that the pulpit needs a clear ministry of the Word. We want God's Word to always be clearly proclaimed and be the main attraction of the morning, and all three pastors are 100% committed to that. And so we want to be a church where God's voice is heard as we open up and explain what He said in His Word. And I have the unique privilege this morning of jumping into the next book that we'll be studying. And before I tell you which one we picked, I want to let you know kind of what goes into picking this. With this being my first one, I kind of want to bring you on that journey. I do consider what I'm excited to study. I mean, you don't want a boring preacher up here. It's like, well, let's turn again to the book of blank. You want someone who's excited about what they're learning, excited about what they're studying. So in one sense, it may be selfish, but I want to know, what do I want to talk about? And so that goes into it. But I also heavily considered, and what I want to talk about is often influenced by what our church needs, thinking what our church is going through, thinking what our church is, what we need to be moving towards, different things like that affect the choice of a book. It also matters what's been preached before, because I may really be interested in studying 1 Corinthians, but I'm not so sure we want to jump back into what we just got out of. So I need to have some wisdom as we pick books like this. So as I was thinking through what I would preach through, not only for this series for our church, but for my first one, I had several thoughts cross my mind. And as I talked with Jerry and Paul about different ideas, bouncing different things off of them, and everyone I talked to outside, you guys heard from Bart here, I call him, call Dave Hintz, and ask different questions, and all of them said something similar to just keep people focused on Jesus. Now, in one sense, that's so generic. It's like, can you help me more than that? Like, keep people focused on Jesus? Well, duh. Yeah. But I know what they mean. In times, not just in our church's life, but even in this world, it's easy to take your focus off of Jesus. And so I wanted to consider a book that would help us think about Jesus. Another thing to consider is our men and women right now are in the middle of systematic theology. And one of the things we emphasize about Christ in systematic theology often is that He's God. Because that seems to be the most hard-to-believe thing for our culture. Now, while that's true, we often, because we tend to live at extremes, we emphasize He's God so much that we also forget He's man. Jesus Christ is the God-man. One person, two natures. And so I thought of a book that would be helpful. A gospel would be helpful, keep us focused on Jesus. I mean, it is the gospel of Jesus. It would also be helpful to help us remember the full picture of Jesus as He is the God-man. So I'm thinking through these things, and also I'm thinking through what book would help us as far as counseling issues. What could we could talk from this book, and everyone who sits under this book would be helped by, and this is just a list I wrote down as I read through it one time. We're going to study a book that talks about temptation, discipleship, repentance, humility, comfort, meekness, desiring righteousness, mercy, purity, peacemaking, persecution, heavenly rewards, evangelism, anger, lust, divorce, honesty, revenge, loving your enemies, giving, how to pray, fasting, anxiety, judging others, the golden rule, judgment from God, fear of man and fear of God, eternal rest, the unforgivable sin, why the majority of people you encounter in life will not accept God's word, worldly riches, the resurrection, the greatest commandment, communion, and what every Christian's task is until the Lord returns. So if you haven't figured it out by now, we are going to be focusing on and jumping in the gospel according to Matthew. Now, one of the things that made this very easy, as you look around me, you can tell this is Christmas. So it's like, okay, Matthew starts off with Christmas. Let's just do Matthew. You get the logic going on here. Matthew is an incredible book, though, for more reasons than that. It will satisfy the current needs of our congregation better than we can ask or imagine as of now. Matthew is a book that clearly focuses on the God-man, Jesus, the Messiah, and it is heavily focused on what Jesus actually said and did. You are going to encounter Jesus in a way that is unique from every other book. Before we get too far into how you're going to benefit from it, it is helpful to get a little bit of background information of this book. Now, I don't often ask too many questions up here that I want answers for. When I do, I try to make them easiest. Who do you think wrote this gospel? Matthew. Okay, this is good. So the Gospel of Matthew, written by Matthew, the internal testimony, which means what's in the book, and the external testimony, meaning things outside the book, especially church history, make it undeniable that Matthew wrote this book. And if you're familiar at all with Matthew, you know one of the main features people emphasize about Matthew is that he was a what? What was his business? A tax collector, right? A tax collector. And we read that, and we don't get the same effect that they would have gotten. Turn to Matthew 5. We're going to be bouncing all around the book of Matthew this morning as we introduce it. I want to introduce you to the man that is Matthew. He was a tax collector. Tax collectors were one of the most, if not the most, hated people of the day. We do not live in a unique age where people just hate the IRS for no reason. Matthew was a tax collector. He took money from people. No one's ever liked that, okay? But it was especially terrible what the tax collectors would do in this day because they were working for Rome to help expose the people, exploit the people. Look at Matthew 5. You want to see how low they were? Listen to what Jesus even says. Matthew 5, 46. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? I mean, he's thinking, I mean, think of the worst people you can, the tax collectors. Even they do that. So even Jesus recognizes this extremely low view of tax collectors. Look at Matthew 18. Matthew 18 gives a unique picture because it's talking about church discipline. If someone sins, you go to them privately, you go to them with two or three, you go to take them before the church. They refuse to listen to all those, you remove them from the church. Well, how do you treat them? Verse 17, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. If he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a what? Tax collector. Meaning, obviously, witness to him. That's the idea. Tax collectors aren't Christians. And that seems to be the idea. But why on earth were they so hated? Not only did they take money from people, but like I said, they worked with Rome. Matthew, a Jew working with Rome to help oppress Jews, doesn't go over very well. It'd be like a Jew helping Nazis oppress Jewish people. So you're working for the enemy against your own people. And that's why Matthew would have been so hated. He was profiting off the suffering of his own people. Tax collectors had a responsibility to go and collect money that was due, and they could collect more than that and just pocket it. So they would do that. The greediest people were tax collectors. They would go, and if you owed, just say, $25, they could say, give me $100. And you had to give it because they had Rome's military power behind them. So imagine, if you will, Matthew, a Jew, going to his own people, and rather than helping them, he's exploiting them and taking more than he needs because he's greedy and he loves money. He's a wicked and wretched man. They collected more than was owed just for personal profit. If you didn't pay, you could be punished or even enslaved. In light of this, you must realize that when Jesus came and taught, look at Matthew 21. You're in 18, just go over a couple pages. Matthew 21, it's not hopeless for these people though. Look at Matthew 21, verse 31. Which of the two did the will of his father? They said, the first. Jesus said to them, listen to this. Truly I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you. Jesus uses the low status of prostitutes and tax collectors to burn the Pharisees and Sadducees at times. And here we have in verse 32, for John came to you in a way of righteousness and you did not believe him, but the tax collectors and the prostitutes believed him. And even when you saw it, you did not afterward change your minds and believe him. Jesus lets us in here that it's not all hopeless for tax collectors. Some of them did believe. In fact, I can name you one who did. What's his name? Matthew. And that's who we're reading. And so no matter what, I want you to take away first and foremost that God uses Matthew's past that could have driven him to despair to write a gospel that has helped the church throughout church history. Think about that. Matthew's, what we would consider wasted and disgraceful past, was exactly what makes his gospel useful. What do I mean by that? Matthew, being a tax collector, had to be an intelligent man. You read the gospel of Matthew, it was written by a guy who was an intelligent man. He wasn't illiterate. A lot of people in that day would have been, but not him, not a tax collector. He was capable and able to write down a clear presentation of this gospel account. If it weren't for him being a tax collector, as bad as that was, we wouldn't have the Gospel of Matthew. Secondly, he was also a stickler for details. If there's one thing he had to get right, it was what people owed. He kept detailed accounts. So when you read the account of Jesus' life, his past life prepared him for that. He kept clear details. Here's one example. How much did Judas get paid for what he did to Jesus? 30. You know why you know that? Because Matthew writes it down. The other ones don't. Matthew wrote down how much he got. There's technical terms for money that only Matthew uses. The other ones say a general term for it. Matthew uses the technical one for it. He has a mind that has an eye for details, and we benefit from that. He was also a man who lived his whole life up to Christ, loyal to the wrong king. And rather than going, man, I wasted my entire life, he writes a gospel account that clearly shows Jesus is the king. The loyalty that he thought he should give to Rome's rulers, he makes it clear only Jesus should get that. Before Christ, his allegiance was to the wrong king. After Christ, he knew and taught in his gospel that Jesus is the clear king of all. Here's the last one. Matthew, being a tax collector, he was also a greedy man who would abuse his own people because he loved money. And when you read the gospel of Matthew, you read a book that talks about the love of money and the hopelessness of riches in the world and heavenly rewards more than any other book. I'm pointing all this out because this unlikely disciple has become the most influential one in church history. What I mean by that is his gospel, Matthew, has, without argument, been the most influential book of the New Testament for the church. So you look at a guy who wasted so much of his life, and rather than being thrown into despair and giving up and being depressed, God uses that, his past mistakes, and brings it for good. Notice that as we go through this book. God came not to save the righteous, but by saving the hopeless and the wretched rebels, just like Matthew. So God takes the wretched man, Matthew, and redeems him and his past and uses it to even benefit you this morning. And this is why God does this, though, is because if he chose only the wise and wealthy, they could claim some credit for that. If God chooses the foolish and depraved things of the world, he has to get the credit. No one would blame a tax collector for being righteous. Everyone knew they weren't. So when Matthew starts talking about true righteousness in his gospel, that's a different tune than he was singing earlier. God works through these men to glorify his own grace. Another thing about the gospel you need to know is, in my opinion, it was probably either this or James is the first book of your New Testament. One of the reasons it's so influential is because it was so early. It was probably written between 40 and 50 AD. If you're reading Acts, it would be somewhere between Acts 8 and 12. And like I said, either this or James would be the first book of our New Testament. But you got to remember this. Sometimes we forget these are real men who actually wrote down what they really experienced. It wasn't like Jesus came, lived with these guys, died, resurrected, ascended. They went back to being tax collectors and fishermen. And then later they were like, oh, a good book deal would be if I wrote down what happened with Jesus. you know, I'll make millions off of this. That's not how it worked. Look at Matthew 28. Don't forget these last words that Matthew would have heard in his gospel, according to the last words in the gospel. Matthew would have heard, and he would have been doing this all along. Matthew 28:19. Go therefore and make what? Make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Matthew would have been doing this. When Jesus came and Matthew interacted with him, when Jesus ascended, Matthew would have kept doing what the Great Commission commands him to do. It wasn't like years later he thought, I should start talking about this. He was already doing this, and then he writes it down for the sake of teaching. 10 to 20 years have passed, and Matthew writes this letter, this gospel account, and the Great Commission is one of the things that drove him to do this. Matthew wrote this to do exactly what Jesus told him to do, teach people. His primary focus was teaching Jews that Jesus was the Messiah, the king that they should expect, but Matthew teaches in a way that we can all benefit from this. I want to show you this. Look at Matthew 7. We're going to flip through several verses here, but it's the same phrase over and over again. And if you've never seen this, you need to notice this. One of the things we take for granted is personal copies of the Bible. We take for granted literacy, being able to read and write. That was not common back then. The illiteracy rate was way higher than we can relate to right now. And they didn't have personal copies, so they would go and hear scriptures read. So a teacher who would write not just for the eye, because most eyes aren't seeing what he wrote. He's writing for the what? The ear. So as you read Matthew, don't forget to listen for markers that help you digest it. Matthew's a big book, 28 chapters. How on earth can I memorize this? It was common for people to memorize this whole book. Well, how do you even start to do that, right? How do you eat an elephant? It's one bite at a time, I guess. But let's look at this. Matthew 7, verse 28. Notice the phrase. And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching. Look at Matthew 11, verse 1. When Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach their cities. Look at Matthew 13, verse 53. And when Jesus had finished these parables, he went away from there. Look at chapter 19. Chapter 19, verse 1. Now, when Jesus had finished these sayings, he went away from Galilee and entered the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And look lastly at Matthew 26. Matthew 26, verse 1. Notice again, when Jesus had finished all these sayings, he said to his disciples, and he goes on to speak. You notice in each of those instances, when Jesus had finished, repeated over and over. That's Matthew's way of breaking up his gospel into bite-sized pieces where all you've got to remember is this is what Matthew does. Narrative, discourse, or teaching. Narrative, teaching, narrative, teaching, narrative, teaching. He does that five times. That's how you can easily digest Matthew 1 through 4, narrative. 5 through 7, Jesus teaches. You have 8 through 10, narrative. 10 and 11, Jesus teaches. And so Matthew ends each section after Jesus teaching saying when Jesus had finished, and that's the way you can kind of piece it together and kind of digest it a little easier. Again, he wrote to convince and to help teach people that Jesus was the Messiah, the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies, and he writes to Jews who are a people in crisis. These people of promise are not living out their promises. They expected the king to come and get rid of Rome and have the kingdom, and they expected all these things, and yet Jesus comes, he claims to be the king, but where on earth is your kingdom? And that's what Matthew writes to clarify. Jesus is the king that was promised. Matthew solves the problem that they were experiencing, and we'll see that as we go through the book. So with that small amount of background information about Matthew and his gospel, the outline I gave you in the bulletin is what we'll finish our time with here, just breezing through this. I want to show you four ways that God will use Matthew to give you a true understanding of these four different things we'll talk about. So as we study Matthew, if you join us and you follow along, stay on the boat, as long as we can weather through Matthew, you'll see the benefits in at least these four areas. First, on your bulletin there, Matthew will give you a right understanding of the relevancy of the Old Testament. The relevancy of the Old Testament, the Hebrew Bible, the Old Testament. If you're ever talking to a Jewish person, don't say Old Testament. I'm just giving you that tip right now. You can say First Testament or whatever you would like, or Hebrew, Torah, Tanakh, whatever you'd like to say. But do not say Old Testament. But to us, what we consider the Old Testament, it's the driving force of the Gospel of Matthew. You will read and have to be familiar with so much of the Old Testament as you read Matthew. And for most of us, if we're honest, the darkest spot in our understanding of the Bible is in the Old Testament. We're very right-leaning heavy in our understanding of the Bible. And so Matthew's going to help expose and help some of that. With over 150 quotes or allusions to the Old Testament, you're not going to get in and out of it without becoming familiar with your Old Testament. Look at Matthew 5. Matthew 5. It's common today for people to get rid of the Old Testament in their practice or in their theology, and people try to make the Old Testament this enemy. But what happens if you do that is you're getting rid of what Jesus loved. Jesus loved his Old Testament. Jesus loved it and he memorized it. Look at Matthew 5:17. Look what Jesus said. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to what? To fulfill them. Jesus did not come to go, hey guys, get rid of that old mean God. I'm going to give you the loving good one. That's not what he said. He came and he loved his scriptures and he wanted to fulfill them, not abolish them. Look at Matthew 1 and you'll see Matthew's flavor of how he uses. We'll give just a few examples of this. Look at Matthew 1:22. Notice why we say the Old Testament is so important in Matthew. Matthew 1:22, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. You'll see that phrase pop up over and over again. Look at chapter 2, verse 6. I'm sorry, verse 5. It says, they told him in Bethlehem, Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, and you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Notice again, Old Testament fulfilled in birth. Look at Matthew 2, verse 15. And they remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. Look at chapter 2, verse 18, or verse 17. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah, and so on. I mean, we could go on for days. I have a lot of quotes here. We're not going through every one of them, but as you run into that, get in the habit of going, where did the Old Testament say that? What did the Old Testament prophet mean when he said that? How is Jesus fulfilling it? How is this? And the overall picture I'm trying to show you is that Matthew loves his Old Testament and wants you to see it as relevant. So many Christians today, even Christian teachers, are saying that we should get rid of our Old Testament. And if they don't say it verbally, we act like it because we rarely talk about it. There are many reasons for this. Christians see it as boring or confusing. They don't see the Old Testament God as loving or kind. They think it doesn't apply to me. I'm under the new covenant, not the old. I don't need the Old Testament anymore. All these misunderstandings show a fundamental problem. In our theology, we confirm and we say that how much of Scripture is breathed out by God? All Scripture. And that all includes the left side. And it's not just breathed out by God, but it's profitable. It's good for you to teach, to correct, to train in righteousness that you would be equipped. So if you are a Christian who neglects your Old Testament, Matthew's going to help you. And Matthew's going to help you not cut yourself off from one of the main ways that God wants to sanctify you. Romans 15:4 says that the Old Testament scriptures were written for our hope. And 1 Corinthians 10, verse 6 says that it was written for our sanctification, basically. The idea is if you neglect your Old Testament, you're cutting off one of the main ways God gives you hope and gives you sanctification. This is a way that we starve ourselves. So Matthew is going to help us with this. He's also going to help us, secondly, with this. Matthew is going to teach you the right understanding of the real Jesus of the Bible. I'm intentionally using this language, the real Jesus of the Bible. I don't know if you've ever had a conversation like this. I can't think of one. I honestly cannot think of one person I've ever met my entire life who said they had no clue about who Jesus was. Think about it. Everyone you've ever encountered, unless you met that rare exception, thinks they have an idea who Jesus is. And most people have no clue who he is. Look at Matthew 7. Matthew 7. To my memory, everyone I've ever talked to thinks they know about Jesus, but when you read Matthew, obviously the whole Bible, but when you read Matthew, you meet the real Jesus. Matthew 7, verse 21, this is not a new problem, says, "Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who's in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name? And I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness." So here you've got people who say, Lord, Lord, but they have no clue who Jesus is. In fact, he says, I don't know you. And so again, we run into this problem a lot. Look at Matthew 4. If I were to ask you what the first sermon of Jesus was, most of us in Matthew would say Sermon on the Mount. That's not what Jesus first taught. That's not what he first said. Look at Jesus' first sermon. And listen, this short summary of Jesus' first message goes radically against almost everything people think about Jesus today. Look at Matthew 4, verse 17. "From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying," what's that first word? "Repent, for," or "because, the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Jesus' first message was repent. I mean, that goes almost against everything everybody says about Jesus today. Popular Jesus today says, I don't care who you are, what you've done, I love you. I mean, think about that. Jesus says, repent. This Jesus says, I don't care what you do. Popular Jesus says peaceful things, that and he has no judgment for people, right? Jesus says, repent. Matthew 5:29, you were in 4, look at 5:29. "If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away, for it is better that you lose one of your members than for your whole body to be thrown into hell." Jesus makes it clear, look, you repent or go to hell. I mean, this is actual, this is real Jesus here. This isn't Jesus that Hollywood loves. This isn't Jesus that you hear about on the streets. This is actual Jesus from the Bible. Some people say, well, if you were just more like Jesus, people would love you more. Oh, you don't know real Jesus. I need to introduce you to him. Look at Matthew 10. Sometimes we are hated by the world because we are being foolish. That's true. But sometimes you're hated by the world because you're actually being just like Christ. Matthew 10, verse 22, "And you will be hated." Just pause real quick. I don't care what translation you have. It's not you might be hated. It's, you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. If we're being like Christ, we should expect people who don't love Christ to not love us. This is clear testimony of Scripture. The reality is no lost person loves Jesus. That's why they're lost. And so the more you're like him, the more they also won't love you. The real Jesus was not loved by the world. They liked him at times when they gave him things they liked, like food, but they did not love Jesus. Remember, they killed him. Jesus also taught with authority. In Matthew 7, several times through Matthew, it says Jesus taught with authority. This is not the popular Jesus today. Popular Jesus today gives suggestions. He tells you how to do things maybe in a better way, but you kind of live however you want. Now, this is what I think. People say he's a good teacher. Well, a good teacher can't claim to be God and not be God. I mean, he's not a good teacher if he says that. If I ever claim to be God, I'm not a good teacher. Like, please know that. So Jesus teaches with authority. Also, he gives you radical calls for discipleship. You must hate your father and mother. There's one section where this guy wants to bury his father, and he says, let the dead bury the dead. You come and follow me. You mean I got to skip my own dad's funeral to follow you? If I said that to somebody, they'd be like, you're too harsh. You need to be more like Jesus. Jesus actually said that. So again, we have this idolatrous at times picture of Jesus. Matthew will help clear that up. Matthew will show the Jesus who was loving and kind and said harsh things and spoke truth. Matthew will help you first and then help you speak to other people about who Jesus actually is. Matthew 16, here's the question that's got to guide you as we search for this real Jesus. Matthew 16, look, if you don't answer this question correctly, you are not a Christian. That's why we need Matthew. You've got to make sure you know the answer to this question. Matthew 16, verse 13. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." If you don't understand or affirm that answer, you've got to have Matthew. The idea is how you answer that question literally changes your eternity. The most dominant figure in world history, you got to get him right. Jesus reveals himself so that you would know who he is more accurately and more thoroughly, not so we can create false pictures that's popular Jesus, but not real Jesus. Not only will you see those two things in Matthew, but third on your list, Matthew's also going to give you the right understanding of the reign of Jesus over everything. The reign of Jesus over everything. All Gospels make it clear that Jesus is king, but none do it as forcefully or clear as Matthew. Remember I told you earlier, Matthew's whole life was spent serving the wrong king. And we read his Gospel of Matthew and we read who the right king is. He makes that message clear. Matthew's hitting on what I'm convinced is the theme of the Bible. If you ask me, what is the theme of the Bible? I wouldn't say salvation. I wouldn't say love. I would say the kingdom of God. That is the theme that goes from the original creation account to what's restored, to what Jesus talked about, and we'll see some examples of this. Look at Matthew 2. Again, very survey format here this morning. Matthew 2. Matthew labors hard to make sure you understand Jesus is king and he reigns over all. Matthew 2, verses 1 to 2. In this season, we're familiar with these verses. It says, "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he,'" that is Jesus, "'who was born," what? King of the Jews. He was born king. Matthew makes that extremely clear. Matthew 3, verses 1 and 2. "In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" You go to Matthew 4, 17, we just read it. Jesus says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." The Sermon on the Mount seems to make it clear what kingdom citizens are like. If you claim to be a disciple of this king, what should you be like? Let's read Matthew 5 to 7. Not right now. We will read it later, though. Matthew 8 shows that Gentiles will be under this king's reign. Matthew 9 gives a clear picture of the kingdom through miracles. We see different things like this. 11 and 12, we see the king's people officially reject him and that whole blasphemy of the spirit thing in Matthew 11 and 12. And then in Matthew 13, look at this. If you want to be convinced that the kingdom is a theme of Matthew, look at Matthew 13. Matthew 13, verse 10. "Then the disciples came to him and said, 'Why do you speak to them in parables?' And he answered them, 'To you it has been given to know the secrets of the what? Kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given.'" Look at verse 24. "He put another parable before them, saying, 'The,'" verse 24, "'the what? The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man so-and-so.'" Look at verse 31. "He put another parable before them, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed,' so-and-so." Verse 44, "'The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure.'" Verse 45, again, "'The kingdom of heaven is like a merchant.'" Verse 47, again, "'The kingdom of heaven is like a net.'" So Jesus is laboring hard as the king, telling you about the kingdom. One of these themes that we talk about, the kingdom, which I'm convinced, like I said, is the theme of the Bible, is often riddled with so much confusion. And Matthew is going to help clarify that. If you are unclear about the kingdom that's to come, you will be greatly served by Matthew, a subject of this king, talking about the king, talking about his own kingdom. The book ends with the Great Commission and Jesus declaring his authority over everything. And that's why we live as citizens of another kingdom. We live and we respect the government that God's put in place, but they are not our ultimate authorities. Jesus is king. This means over the world and over our country, over our continent, over our city and county. over our governments, over our church, over you, over your boss, over your friends, over your enemies, over your government. I don't care who it is, Jesus is king. This is why one of the things we press so hard here is there is no such thing as a neutral person. You either live in subjection to this king or in rebellion to this king. You do not live as a neutral person who's just passive on the king. The king has talked. You either listen or you plug your ears. Every single person you meet in life is either a disciple or a rebel. There is no such thing as a neutral person. Another thing that Jesus will teach in Matthew. Every time you, now quit thinking about everybody else. Every time you hear God's word, you respond. You either respond by faith and trusting what God says and obeying, or you respond by not obeying, which means you're not trusting it. But there's no such thing as you hearing God, his word, and not responding. It's impossible to not respond. A passive or a negative response is a negative response. A positive response is the only way to go. One of the examples I've used several times, if I ask, I'll just pick on my dad, he's here right now. If I ask my dad to come up here, there's a billion ways he could disobey. Don't really come up here. He was getting up. That'd be a party. If I asked him to come up here, I said, hey, come up here. He has one way to obey and infinite ways to disobey. He could lay down. He could spit at me. He could run out. He could just sit there. He could lay down on the floor, lay down on the pew. He could go sit with Jeremy. There's a billion ways he could not do what I just said. There's only one way he can do what I said. It's by doing what I said. And that's what the king is doing here when he's teaching. He's speaking as a king, and you either obey in the one way that is obedience or the billions of possibilities of disobedience. Matthew will give you this understanding of the reign of Jesus, the real Jesus, the relevancy of the Old Testament, but lastly, the righteousness that God requires of everyone. Look at Matthew 3. Jesus came to live a perfectly righteous life. And we know this, but I feel like at times, even for myself, I just forget how, I mean, truly unbelievable that is. I need God's grace to believe it. It is crazy to think this man actually lived perfectly. Look at what he says in Matthew 3, verse 15. But Jesus answered him. This is John saying, I don't need to baptize you. You need to baptize me. Verse 15. But Jesus answered him, let it be so now, for thus it is fitting to fulfill all what? All righteousness. Jesus came with the goal in mind of fulfilling every act of righteousness. Whatever situation Jesus was in, whatever second you want to go to in his life, whatever millisecond you want to drop in on and look at him, he's always being the most righteous possible. I would venture to say there's no one in here who wants to claim that. We can find seconds, minutes, maybe even hours where you're not being righteous. Jesus never, for a blink of an eye, could you find somewhere he couldn't be more righteous. He was always as righteous as possible in every situation, in every second. Matthew 6:1, Jesus came not only to fulfill righteousness, but also to expose false righteousness. This is what so many people find disgusting about believers when there's fake righteousness involved. Matthew 6:1, beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. Listen, Jesus didn't discourage you being righteous in front of people. That's good. You don't want to be wicked in front of people. That doesn't make any sense. He says you're practicing it in order to be seen by them. That's the problem. This hypocritical false righteousness. Matthew 23, they thought they were righteous, but they were whitewashed what? Tombs. You're white and pure on the outside, you're dead man's bones on the inside. Jesus came to make that clear. In Matthew 5:20, Jesus made it clear that your level of righteousness must exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees. He took the most righteous people on earth at that time and said, you got to be more righteous than them. Excuse me. In Matthew 6, look at this one. You want to see this one. Verse 33, Jesus came also to explain the priority of righteousness. Righteousness is not a back burner issue for you. You cannot go, I'll just get to that later. Let me, live my teens now, or let me live my single life now. Let me live my no kids marriage now. Let me live my grandkids, or whatever. You can't put it off later. Matthew 6:33. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Jesus comes as your king to say you must first seek righteousness. And Jesus came in conclusion here. Look at Matthew 26. Jesus did come to fulfill righteousness. He did come to expose false righteousness. He did come to explain the level of righteousness that's required, but he didn't come just to do that. The law does that in some way. I mean, you can read the law and go, well, I know the level of righteousness. It exposes my false righteousness, but it doesn't actually help me become righteous. The law has no power to do that. Jesus came not just to fulfill righteousness for himself, but on our behalf as well. Matthew 26, verse 26, and this is appropriate for what we're about to turn our attention to. Matthew 26, verse 26. I might want to turn there as well. Now, as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it, and gave it to the disciples, saying, and said, take, eat, this is my body. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink of it, all of you. For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the what? Jesus came to actually deal and provide your forgiveness. The law can't do that. You look at the law, and our temptation is to go, well, I just need to try better. Jesus comes, fulfills perfect righteousness, and actually provides the forgiveness that we need, the righteousness that we need, the righteousness that is hopelessly and unattainably rigid. God does not alter his standard, is attainable through Christ. I mean, think about that verse. What is impossible with man is possible with what? With God, right? There are things that are impossible for us to do, and the primary one I would thrust on you this morning is you to be righteous. Not only do you have no hope of doing it in the future, even if you did do it, you'd still have unrighteous things in the past you can't get rid of. And so Jesus comes to deal with that. God gave us his Son so that what is impossible with us is possible through him. The righteousness that you need and you know is impossible is freely offered to all who trust in Christ. Listen, for everybody who trusts in Christ, his life was the righteousness that you can't attain. And for everyone who trusts in Christ, his death was in your place. The cup that he drank, the cup of wrath he drank, was yours. And the reason you don't have any left is not because you don't have any wrath stored up against you, because you know you've sinned, it's because he took it. It's not like your wrath just didn't exist. Jesus came, lived perfectly, and actually took yours. That's why it's empty. And his resurrection guarantees your resurrection. When Christ comes back, he'll come back for you in a good way, not against you in a judgment way. And all of this is because of God's grace freely given to all who trust Christ. You know, if you're a Christian, you know that you will stand righteous before God on Judgment Day only because God said you would. That is your only hope. Listen, God said, if I trusted Christ, I would stand righteous before him. That's what I'm trusting.